2 Chronicles 33, verses 1 through 7, the first part of verse 7. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Balaam, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. Also he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, In Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times, and he used enchantments, and used witchcraft, and dealt with a familiar spirit, and with wizards, and he wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God. The writer of Chronicles seems to be the same writer of the book of Ezra, possibly Ezra, possibly another. But the last two verses of 2 Chronicles are in fact the two first verses of the book of Ezra. And he gives great attention through the whole course of the history of Israel and Judah to matters of sacred interest and to matters of worship. The book itself is divided into four sections. Our particular passage falls into section four. It's the history of successive reigns of the kings, specifically of Judah, around 697 BC. 2 Kings 21, 1-9 reflects similar material. But in 2 Kings, two things are mentioned. Manasseh's mother is mentioned, Hephzibah, my delight is in her, and the expansion of the message which God sent by the prophets to Manasseh and the people, which we will not actually touch on today. We'll only deal with verses 1 through 7a of 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, the longest reign of any king and the most wicked reign. It is not good for Manasseh to be the longest, most wicked king in this light. Is it not odd that the commentary of his life reaches from the time that he reigned? He was only 12. But all of his reign, he did evil. Well, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. It doesn't matter whether he's 12 or 20 or 30 or 40. Manasseh was wicked. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He forgot any good heritage. Anything that he would have received from Hezekiah, he forgot. Calls into question at some level that train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. When he began reigning, was he evil? He was only 12. He was already lost to the world at that young age. Old versus young, maybe not enough training, doesn't matter how old or young he was. It's not necessarily the fault of Hezekiah, for many godly fathers have done their very best in raising covenant children, and yet they turn out to be covenant breakers, because heritage does not ensure grace. Grace is not in the blood. It cannot be transmitted simply as the Pharisees thought, being the children of Abraham. No, Manasseh was evil in God's sight. Jesus says, you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. The Bible is very specific in speaking about the manner of men. Men are evil. Manasseh, however, was very evil. Everything God instructed kings to do or not do, Manasseh responded with wickedness. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations, he says in Deuteronomy 18. He did everything in opposition to God's law. Everything in opposition to God's revealed will. Everything in opposition to the regulative principle. God alone determines the manner in which sinners approach him. Well, Manasseh determined what he thought would be acceptable for himself and did whatever he wanted. Everything he did was in opposition to his father. Manasseh is known for destroying the godly reformation begun by his father Hezekiah. Think of it. Everything opposite to goodness and truth. Everything in opposition to the prophets. Everything in opposition to God's word. Everything in opposition to the ministers and their message. Everything he did was evil. What did he do? Everything evil? Christ informs his disciples that they are to pray daily, deliver us from evil. Manasseh, he did evil. The basic practice of the church is daily to pray for deliverance in spiritual opposition to everything contrary to the word of God and to holiness. That which is evil is to be despised and hated. Manasseh did evil. Every derogatory word associated with the revealed will of God in the law is summed up in the word evil. But let's hear some of his specific evils. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He reversed the revival of religion and the reformation that had begun. That in and of itself is heinous. All that Hezekiah had done in settling godly worship and good Christian virtues before God, Manasseh completely and utterly overturned. Not only did he do something evil in God's sight, but he consciously repealed the reformation that was going on. Not only did he do something evil in God's sight, he was overthrowing everything good to everything evil. He established high places. Ashtaroth was a Canaanite deity associated with Baal worship, a fertility goddess. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. She was one of the three goddesses of sex and war. And the three goddesses were known as sacred prostitutes, with temple prostitutes, in which the worshiper would have had relations as part of his worship. She would have been represented by a kind of wooden cult object set up in high places beside incense altars and stone pillars. Manasseh set those up. What was he thinking? To set those up would be to set up the prostitution that went along with it. He had to recruit for that. Just didn't suddenly happen. Baal was the god of the thunderstorm, who personified the power of all nature. He was the son of Dagon, the fish god. And Manasseh set up altars to sacrifice to the Lord, which is translated as Baal or Baal, the Canaanite god. He set up wooden images to Baal. That was blatant idolatry at its highest. Not only to worship Baal, but to create and have fashioned images to Baal. Jobs would have to be made for that. Who was going to make those images? Recruitment for this would have to occur. People would have to have been convinced by him to do evil. He also worshipped the host of heaven. The whole pantheon of gods was at his disposal. In the astrological cults of antiquity, it was believed in such paganism that celestial bodies were animated by spirits, and in this way constituted a living army in the sky that controlled heavenly destiny. They are particularly worshipped by the idolatrous Israelites during the time of the Assyrian and Babylonian periods. And he would have had to gather around himself people who knew these things. Or he would have to train them. Or he would have to recruit them and then train them for those things. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." Like spitting in the face of God. He builds altars in the temple so that in a singular location, all kinds of worship could take place, a one-stop shop. The chronicler makes this a reference from Deuteronomy 12:11. "Then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord." It's Deuteronomy 12:11. Manasseh built altars in a sacred spot where only the worship of God was supposed to take place. He invaded God's sanctuary. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. In the courts, there was space. He built more altars for this pantheon of gods from the neighboring nations. There was the court, the holy place, the holy of holies. In his mind, all of this was really good real estate. We could build it, use it all. In verse 6, "Also he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." The valley of the son of Hinnom. The idolatrous Jews here erected a statue of Molech made of brass. You know that narrative. "And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord." Leviticus 18:21. Manasseh sacrificed his children in the fire. His sons. Possibly these children were born of temple prostitution or not. Who knows? But some of the children that Manasseh passed through the fire to Molech could have been kings. They were his children. They were his sons. His heritage was burned alive and sacrificed to the devil, to false gods. Later, the valley of the son of Hinnom was deemed Tophet, meaning place of fire. And it's the word Christ uses, translated into Greek Gehenna or hell. He also engaged in soothsaying, foretelling events to produce or conjure up something. Sooth is an old English word to signify truth. So instead of saying "in good truth," men were accustomed to say "in good sooth," akin to "oh, good luck." He was involved in that. And the luck was where they would take a bow and an arrow, make a particular area on the ground, divide it up, and wherever the arrow was shot into the air and landed, it was thought that the demons, or some kind of spirit, moved the arrow in one place to another in order to figure out what the truth of a particular providence was. He also participated in witchcraft, dealing with evil spirits, and those claiming to have special supernatural power who manipulate circumstances. Divination. Witchcraft is a wicked art, serving for the working of wonders by the assistance of the devil, so far forth as God shall in justice permit. William Perkins said that in his work on witchcraft. He made a league or covenant with the devil, selling his soul in that covenant. He consulted with the devil in these things. This was not an ignorant gesture. He consulted with the devil. Exodus 22:18 says, "Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live." Manasseh not only suffered them to live, but brought them in and entertained them. Sorcery, charms and magic spells, casting lots for divination to foretell future events. There is in this a super added direction and assistance of the devil. There's nothing of God in this at all. Sorcery indicates a diabolical art which is fashioned by the help of the devil. He consulted mediums, people who act as a channel of communication between human beings and what they think is the spirit world of dearly departed ones. Necromancy, one who supposedly speaks with the dead, called the black art, which is divining by consultation with the devil, appearing to the diviners in some shape of somebody formerly dead. So the witch of Endor raised up for Saul some shape of Samuel, some demon, some devil imitating him. That's forbidden. Deuteronomy 18:11, there shall not be found among thee a necromancer, one that speaks with the dead. He also consulted spiritists, those able to communicate with familiar spirits. The devil makes the witch his immediate instrument in divination, when he immediately informing the witches and diviners enables them to tell many hidden things, speaking in them or by them. So in that respect, in part, the devil or his demons are called familiar spirits, and the diviner is one that has a familiar spirit. You shall not regard them that work with spirits, Leviticus 19:31. If any turn after such a work with spirits to go a-whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people, Leviticus 20 and verse 6. Let none be found among you that consulteth with spirits, Deuteronomy 18:11. Familiar spirits are those imitating people who've died. Demons know much about them. They're very familiar with them, i.e., thus familiar spirits. They communicate in their stead to deceive people, thinking that they're communicating with Uncle Bob or Harry when they're speaking to some demon deceiving them. The list is tiring. Manasseh did much evil. Oh, and he had his hand in all of it. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God. So not only did he reverse the reformation of Hezekiah, not only did he exact the exact opposite of everything that God had told them, and he participated yet himself in its specific establishment by carving a graven image to place in the temple of God's house, which the text says he made. He not only recruited, trained, and deceived the people, seduced them, but he had his very own hands in making something that he thought was special in it all. Now, all these things, the text says, provoke God to anger. It's a negative Hebrew word used exclusively of making God angry. Every time it's used, it concerns sin, vexed, indignation, anger, in an absolute sense against sin. The chronicler wanted the reader to understand that Manasseh pushed and pressed and prodded God along to erupt a great anger. And both Kings and Chronicles make the note that all this evil was so degenerate, verse 9 actually in both texts, that Manasseh did more evil than the nations whom the Lord God had destroyed before the children of Israel, 2 Kings 21:9. He rejected the light, rejected it outright. He destroyed it. He implemented the darkness. In defiling worship and leading the people astray, he provoked God more than any other fallen human being on the planet. Worse than the other nations. Many times when you see the kings, it says, he did like his father. He did like his father. No, Manasseh was so bad that he was worse than the other nations. Worse than wicked nations in darkness. You have Adam, that sent all of humanity plummeting into the abyss of hell in his fall. Later on, you have Paul, who says he is the chief among sinners and sinning against Christ and persecuting the gospel by murder. And you have Manasseh. He is in the top three most wicked people ever to walk the face of the earth. Not only in his own sin, but in leading others to do the same. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. Not just those going through it, rather those who even hear about it. The judgment will be so terrible and so bad that rumors of it will cause people to tremble and quake. Manasseh was a terrible, wicked, evil man in league with the devil himself, opposite to everything that God required in holiness. The doctrine that we pull out of this text is very simple, that provoking sins anger the Almighty God. Consider the nature of God in sin. When one considers the nature of God, they consider him by way of separate attributes and separate actions. The Westminster Confession states that God is not made up of parts, but is one spirit. He is also not made up of separate passions. Believers can't fathom God in that simple, unified way. They have to think about him consecutively by comparing one bit of information about an attribute with another. They have to think about holiness and then how that holiness might relate to justice or love and how that relates to goodness. God doesn't think that way. God exists in a constant delight within himself. He is eternally blessed. He thinks about himself in a single, perfect, infinite, all-encompassing thought. But how does God want Christians to think about him? And how are they to consider his dealings with sin? We read in Scripture, "For fire is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn unto the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains." Deuteronomy 32:22. And we also read, "God loveth a cheerful giver." 2 Corinthians 9:7. In the passage that we've read, this scripture seems to say that Manasseh's sins provoked God to anger. Seems like God has responses to human actions. How many trillions upon trillions of human actions does God respond to daily in that way? Does God change the way he feels and acts every nanosecond? They did something good, they did something bad. They did something good. These people did something good, I react in this way. They did something bad, I react in this way. Men do something God hates, and so God is provoked by that, like sticking him with a knife each time they do it, to see him twitch here and there. Then they do something good, and he changes for that, responds in that way. But Scripture says, "I, the Lord, do not change." When men sin against God, he gets angry. When they please him, he becomes happy. Is he that changeable, that fickle, with all the people, all the time, all over the planet, every second of every day of the entire history of the world? Is God reactionary and changes like that? No, no. "I, the Lord, do not change." But it seems, the text says, that he gets angry and is provoked. Well, passions or affections that describe God in Scripture, like love and hatred and anger and jealousy and patience and the like, are used to describe God's actions in human terms. And they do that so Christians can understand their relationship to God in that action more clearly. Scripture describes God in language that is accommodated to the human mind so that they can understand something about that perfect, infinite God. Yet, those terms are used in a way in which they are speaking after the manner of men. How we would talk, how we would think. And this concept is very important because it separates God from idols. It separates God from the way that Manasseh would have thought about those idols. Idols can be prompted and prodded and persuaded and changed. It's all based solely on the person worshiping the idol and what they think or what they interpret providence to mean in light of their request to the idol, or in this particular case, to the devil. Manasseh's idolatry is seen in his setting up of various departments of worship, various gods that respond to various needed blessings. That's why there's such a wide variety of evil in Manasseh's sins. He tried it all. He opened the door to everything, every possible spiritual direction. He opened those doors, except, of course, to hear and listen to the one true living God in that particular way. How is God provoked to be understood by us in that way? Well, consider a bonfire in a field. Consider a special bonfire, like the burning bush. A great bonfire contained in the middle of a football field, so hot and so radiating that the closer one comes to it, the more that they feel the heat. The further they walk away from it, the colder it gets. Well, does the fire actually get colder? Do you see the use of the language that I chose in that particular way? This is the way the person walking away from it perceives it. The closer they walk toward it, the hotter it is. Does it get hotter? Too close, they fall into the fire, they could die. They can't get too close, the fire's too intense. The California wildfires that were raging across the state had fires that were thousands of degrees hot. It was melting steel. To get too close is to be burned up. People had to get away from the fire. And their relationship with the fire was to move away from it so that they would be safe and not feel its effects. As one gets close to the fire is hot. As one gets further away from the fire, the same fire is cooler. If you get out of range of the fire, you don't feel it at all. Does the fire change? Or does the relationship of the person to the fire change? Considering the way that the chronicler wants the reader of this text to come away with an idea of what it means that God is provoked by sin or not, well, the closer one is to the fire, the hotter God feels to them. The further away from the fire, the cooler. The person in his steps determines if the fire feels hotter or cooler. The closer he gets, hotter, the further away, the cooler. The fire doesn't change. Fire stays right where it is. It rages on just the way that it was raging. And the person, depending upon their position to the fire, feels the fire heat or not. Take that crude illustration. God's not reactionary, where one second he's hot and another second he's cold, depending on the actions of the people. No, no, God is ever the same. Hebrews even says our God is a consuming fire. He neither waxes nor wanes. He is ever the same, yesterday, today, and forever. I, the Lord, change not. But people change. Their relationship changes. Further the illustration in this way. Two people experience the bonfire. One is 50 feet away from it, and the other is 50 miles away from it. They meet up the next day. One says, "Did you feel the heat of that fire?" The other says, "I didn't even know that there was a fire lit." The relationship God has with sinners is much the same. Their act of sin or not determines the heat of the fire. Their relationship with God changes in that way. They walk closer to the fire, God is angry. Further away, he's happy. But this is all speaking after the manner of men. God has given the church his word so that they can have a temperature gauge. And that gauge has certain readings on it. How shall the chronicler explain to his readers that Manasseh was evil and that he provoked God? That he is utterly opposed to sin and is provoked by it? Well, when they sin against God, God is angry. That's how he writes it. And when they please God, God is happy. How will he tell them this? Well, this is speaking after the manner of men. So that such language helps those who read the Bible know God's relationship to these things should never be considered indifferent. There is a real provoking that Scripture exemplifies to the church that when people sin against God, God should be thought of as being provoked by it because their relationship to God changes. They get closer to the fire. In this, God is more provoked by idolatry than one might imagine. On a very basic level, idolatry is not only spiritual adultery from God's will revealed in Scripture, but it sets at its heart, as the Apostle John tells us, as self-love. Idolatry is to conceive or have something else in which one places their trust instead of or besides the one true God who has revealed himself in his word. Calvin said, "The mind is a perpetual factory of idols." It's when a person says, "I will not do what God wants me to do. Rather, I will do what I think to be the best and what pleases me most for my benefit at this time. From what I've learned, from my traditions, from what I think is best. Me, me, me." God's wrath is provoked when his bride, the church, violates his rights as a groom, as the husband, by following after other gods, other lovers, committing idolatry, which is spiritual adultery, which is exactly what Manasseh did. God is provoked in jealousy for his glory, which he will not have tainted. Jealousy is not an attribute of God. Jealousy is a reaction. It's the absence of love, the absence of the perfection of love. It's an adapted expression of a change in relationship centering on the absence of divine love. For they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. As if men can move God, I the Lord change not. No, no. When we deal with sin, it is the way we are to think about it. It is the absence of God's loveliness, which he hates. And he put forth the form of a hand, and took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there according to the vision that I saw on the plain. Then he said unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now to the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward, the gate of the altar of this image of jealousy was in the entry. From Ezekiel 8. These things anger God. In that which is lovely, if that is there, if that which is lovely is not upheld, mimicking the best being of all, who's God. God is jealous for that to be restored. That relationship needs to be mended or it will face justice. Provoking sins of a man cannot compete with the nature of God. He's an all-consuming fire against sin. Is it wise to anger an almighty God? A God of all might? God is holy and just, and he has to punish sin. And because he must punish sin, he must of necessity, by being provoked, execute a perfect hatred of sin, which Scripture calls his wrath. When justice is unleashed against sin and wrath, such focused, direct, just, and righteous power is directed against the one provoking him to sin, a mere man. Whether it's a nation, a church, a family, or an individual, God will have his justice. And it will make one ears tingle in simply hearing about the judgment. Provoking sins of a nation. What could be said of such? He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Calamity then comes upon Jerusalem and Judah. So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They were so deceived in their sin that they thought life would just go on this way. People often think that God's silence in not bringing immediate wrath is somehow deficient on his part in judgment or a future righteous judgment. They fail to realize that God prepares them for the pit, so to speak, and he does not just throw them immediately into hell. He allows them to ripen in their sin. Puritan Daniel Williams said, "Security and impenitency is added to rebellion before God proceeds against the people." He lets them stew in their rebellion, insecurity, and without the ability to repent because he doesn't grant it. So provoking sins can be of an entire nation against God, such as a nation killing the fruit of its lust in abortion or killing its very children, tolerating iniquity of all kinds. There's provoking sin of a church. In the same way, especially in our passage, the church and the nation were one and the same. It was double jeopardy for them there. Judah and the city of Jerusalem were in fact the church. The temple of the Lord, they thought. Oh, we have the temple of the Lord. We have all these good things. We'll do all these other things too. They had the means of grace. And they didn't only misuse them, but they erased them. There's really no need to go over the abominable works of false worship and the destruction of Reformation. Mediums, witches, sorcery, soothsaying, devil worship, burning their children alive. All of it was madness. Provoking sins in a church can take up many forms today. And in this case, they were all directed against worship, service, and godliness. Today, what's the difference between false worship that Manasseh gave the church or false worship a wayward preacher gives the church today? False is false. What is the difference? If the church would not serve God as he directs, is this so different? Is it even more heinous because it is against Christ who has come? Is it a trampling of the Son of God underfoot? Is that even worse than what Manasseh did? Are churches sacrificing their children on the altar of theological indifference and complacency? Theological error murders souls. How the godliness of people trickled down into even their personal lives and such can provoke an almighty God to judgment. There can be provoking sins of a family. What would it take for a husband and a wife to think about consciously taking their children and burning them in the fire? You really have to have a depraved heart and some devilish theological views to do that. Offering up children in sacrifice to false gods and the devil. That translates to very anti-biblical views. People become members of a church often based on a youth group or the kids' functions. That hundreds of thousands of families constantly do so that their kids aren't bored at church with no regard for what is true or false or what a church stands for, doesn't stand for, as long as the kids are happy. These provoking sins reach down to the heads of households and families. It affects the way they deal with family worship and teaching their children each day or not, whether they take time to raise up a child in the way he should go. They never know when God might require their life. And so what then happens? Their 12-year-old son or daughter is then left to themselves. What will become of them, Hezekiah? At 12 years old, little did Hezekiah know that Manasseh would have become Manasseh. Such sins of neglect provoke an almighty God who takes careful notice of everything and judges each according to their works. This is all because of the provoking sins of individuals. Provoking sins reach down to the very individual. Manasseh made an idol to place it in the temple by his own hands. From the greatest individuals to the least individual, they all provoked him. They were all individually responsible. Their sin changed their relationship with God. People are all individually responsible for their sin. Provoking sins anger an almighty God in nations, in churches, in families, in the lives of individuals, and God will bring calamity on them if they don't repent of them. He'll do it when they're ripe for it, and it will be unmistakable. It may even be that people on this planet might not see what happens to them. It may be at the judgment seat when they die. But the Lord exercises his displeasure and the calamity of judgment on many who seem to be professing Christians. Many are given up to adultery. Many fall into spiritual declension. Many fall into grievous sins of all kinds, even apostasy. Some might even say that they see in them some kind of reprobate mind. It ought to be a great admonition to all Christians to look keenly at whether or not they tend to provoke God. Professing believers must never deceive themselves, nor provoke God to humble them in calamity. Many times Scripture gives such horrible descriptions of that calamity, because provoking God leads to great calamity. What are some of the provoking sins of the day? Today, consider the stretch of atheism across the country and the land. People live as if there were no God or providence to govern the world. They talk about great catastrophes in scientific terms of the weather, instead of seeing 150,000 people dead because of a tsunami as God's judgment. Or 1.8 million people dying of the flu last year. Why did they do that? Consider the vulgar immorality that stretches across the land. Drunkenness, uncleanness, lying, backbiting, defrauding, irreligious swearing, false weights in matters of buying and selling, indifference in profaning the Lord's day, and myriads of other sins. It's very easy to point to these things outside the church. Is the contemporary church exempt? Is there an obstinate embrace to indifference to God's commands and laws? Is there an immoderate placement of the heart on worldliness and carnal gratification? Is there ignorance in the truth? Is there ignorance of Jesus Christ, the only way of salvation, of worship, of God's will exercised in godliness? Is there a neglect of regular family worship? Is there unfruitfulness under the means of grace? Is there spiritual declension in the lives of ministers? Is there contempt in not attending on God's ordinances and God's directions? Is there an establishment of one's own righteousness by religious duties? Do people profane baptism and the Lord's Supper? Is there a neglect of preparation to worship? Do these things not provoke God? John Willison said, "Do we not keep up the impression of our sacramental vows and of the matchless love of Christ displayed to us, so as to be thereby constrained to live to Him that died for us, of not imitating the pattern of the Holy Jesus in His meekness, holiness, self-denial, mortification to the world, patience under wrongs, thankfulness for mercies, diligence in prayer, zeal for God's service, concern for the good of others, willingness to die and resignation to God's will?" See, is there an ever-arching indifference to such things in the church? How then does provoking sins come home to us? Well, there is to be no rival to Jesus Christ and His kingdom in the life of a believer. The throne of Christ can have no rival with you as a believer. Against idolatry, God says, "I have sworn by myself that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those of earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Philippians 2, 10 and 11. Christ cannot endure that the fear and reverence due to Him should be given to another, especially if you fabricate an idol of your own making, or of your own actions, of your own thoughts. Indeed, this idolatry and sacrilege to prefer the creature in any way before the Creator is provoking. Christ said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Luke 14, 26. You have to have a Christ that is loved with no rival in your heart. You must have a love to Christ that exceeds all things which is necessary to escape the curse that is coming. Material or immaterial, things or thoughts, all of them are to be required, subject to Christ. How might we tell if it is or not? Oh, just measure your time with such things. Consider what you love most. Christ's displeasure can turn to righteous anger when we as Christians give our love and devotion to another, like a spiritual harlot to some type of pretended god, even if it is ourself. Any such challenge to God's rightful claim provokes His wrath, and it kindles His jealousy for His name. Christ will have no rival, or God will be provoked by your sins. Though Christ is meek and lowly of heart, He demonstrates a meekness about Himself and among us. Yet, if we provoke Him, we shall know that He can show Himself as a lion and as a consuming fire. And He describes Himself, "one that hath feet like burning brass, out of whose mouth proceeds a fiery sword." If Christ is our God, neither death nor life must separate us from Him. Nothing. We must let life itself go rather than that our God should leave. Thomas Boston said, "All the Lord's people are not martyrs in action, but are all martyrs in resolution. Whatever we do or suffer for God, we must beware we put it not in Christ's room, for He will endure no rival. We must renounce our confidence in all as if we had nothing." See, He will have no rival in your heart. He will reside there. He will be the Word of God there. He will provoke you to good works there. He will deposit His Spirit there. And He and the Father will dwell with you, in you. It is only vain men who detract from the sufficiency of the Scripture, who mingle their own or other men's inventions with divine institutions. And is this not exactly what Manasseh did, stemming from his heart? Christ will allow no rival in anything that He has ownership of in your soul. He will never give it up. You might think to yourself, well, do we really set up idols like Manasseh did? Really as bad as Manasseh? Manasseh was bad. No, no. Ours are worse. How long did God allow Manasseh and the people to sin? For years. We get complacent in sins that we don't even know we commit, or we become brazen to commit sins willfully, which we know God hates, time after time. And how do we handle that? What do we practically do when we sin? We'll quote the scripture, I'm carnal, sold under sin, for what I do not understand, for what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, I do. Oh, well, this is just the way things are until we get to heaven. You see, it's the oh well that is provoking to God. I don't want to exasperate you on a point like this, but I do want you to faithfully understand it without crumbling under its weight. When professing believers sin, they sin worse than the devil because they sin against the broken body and shed blood of Christ. The devil doesn't do that. But when you sin against him in any manner, as a professing Christian, you do that. How do you provoke God worse than Manasseh? There are a few ways. Not cherishing the blessing Christ gives you while you have them. Manasseh was all about instant gratification. What can guide me, help me, aid me, direct me right now? He was not waiting for God at any point. He was not content. Everything he instituted was some kind of attempt at discerning what the future holds. What was going to be a blessing to him or not. He didn't cherish anything. You can provoke God in trying to control every aspect of your life. Manasseh did that. He did it through witchcraft. The biblical idea of witchcraft is manipulation. Trying to manipulate, trying to do what one can to manipulate the circumstances of an event. Not submitting under God's providence. When you want to be master and commander over the Lord Jesus, who is master and commander. Oh, you provoke him. You often, like Manasseh, set up self over God. You tend to mistake idolatry for some mere visible idol somewhere, like an object, when it's really an issue of the heart. Idolatry is a heart issue. Manasseh was selfish in every way. What do you love most? What does your life show you love most? Cars, hobbies, family, school. If you spend 3 hours a day with your hobby and 15 minutes with God, what do you, practically speaking, love more? If the Christian religion is what you do on Sundays for an hour or two, or what you feel you're forced to do during the week, what else takes up your time that you love most? What is most important? Carnal self-love is loving yourself over everything else. Every sin stems from that. All things are attempted to bend to your own will. And the root of sin is self-love, because men love themselves more at that particular time than they do love God. I would rather do what I want to do than do what God wants to do. And those who are spiritually intemperate are drunk with pride or covetous or passions, filled with love of their pleasures and ease, with love of the world and things in the world. Those things cannot coexist with the love of God, and it makes a rival of Christ in your heart. John says, do not love the world or things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Self-love makes your heart long after the world, not fixed on God and heavenly things, but hurried about with ceaseless business. Look at the creativity. Give him props for creativity alone. The creativity of Manasseh in such things that he did, pleasing himself instead of God. What kind of time was lost at doing all of that? Robert Lighton said, it is a most unseemly and unpleasant thing to see a man's life full of ups and downs. One step like a Christian and another like a worldling. It cannot choose but both pain himself and mar the edification of others. Is there a way then to stop provoking and angering an almighty God? There is. For you, it is to have no other rival in your life than God through Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Philippians 3. No other rival. No provoking sins. Christ is all. Christ told us, without me you can do nothing. We look to him. Christ suffered for all your provoking sins. The lusts, the wandering eye, the profaning of the Lord's day, the neglect of personal daily devotions to God, the constant neglect of family, addictions of all kinds, the bottle, the needle, the pill, the money hungry, despondency, discontentment, pride, hate, the neglect of any holy duty, the despising of biblical worship. Pick whatever is a bosom sin in your heart. How are you to think about this? Think of it this way. God beckons you as if he were to say, get rid of all your sins through my son. You have professed love to me, but you provoke me in your sin. I have given you my word time and time again. I have declared it to you in Christ concerning my heart. Do you not see it written here? Go and sin no more. Do you count that lightly? My son endured the stable as a birthplace for his kingship, the weakness of human flesh as the manner of hope of upholding my will, to be smitten, afflicted, burdened, cast down, even to have no place to rest his head. He was abused by scoffers and pagans and soldiers. And he is the Lord of glory. I had him willingly offer himself for sin, willingly give himself for all your provoking sins. And yet you continue to sin. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Do you not think that I'm serious about sin? Do you not think that your sins no longer provoke me or grieve me or anger me because you are converted? My son gave up his life to die for sin. He is the only begotten, full of grace and truth and life and power. And yet he gave of himself for your besetting sins, your secret sins, your evil sins you still hold in your heart. You sneer at Manasseh and shake your head thinking you are not like him. But who maketh thee to differ? You must be serious about sin and radical about sin if you are to be my disciple. You must take up your cross and follow my son. You must take this seriously. My son never said to you, do your best. He said you are to be perfect as I am perfect. Why? Well, my word speaks clearly. He who is born of God doth not sin. The one born of my spirit and dwelt with my spirit does not make a habitual life of sin to revel in it and provoke me. Do not provoke me, Christian. Do you not know that my glittering sword against sin is sharp, where my hand shall take hold of vengeance for my name and glory and make you to know what it means in Scripture to provoke the Lord to jealousy? For I, the Lord, do not change. And as Manasseh provoked me in his sin, so all your sins provoke me as well, if you continue in them. Do you despair in that? Christ answers for you. Stop your hand, Father. Hold back on that justice. Those sins that you speak of, you know, you decreed, you taught in Scripture, they are transferred to another, they are transferred to me. They are on my account. I have taken their wrath for all those sins. Those souls will not be treated as sons of darkness, but sons and daughters of light. They must not die, for they are no longer guilty of them. Yes, Lord, the debt was great, but I have undertaken the eternal covenant to pay it all. Where they have provoked you to anger, where they have provoked you to jealousy, where you were wronged of God, all of it was placed completely on my account. I went to the cross and offered myself there for life and godliness, that they might taste and see that the Lord is good, and live a victorious life, walking in the power of my Spirit, which I send to them from my throne of authority, which you gave me. I am resolved to be their surety. I was content to be made that offering for them. Though I knew no sin, though I was never in the least bit guilty, I took it all for them, and I loved them, for while they were yet sinners, I died for them. You pressed your sharp sword into my heart for them. I was wounded, bruised, chastised, and afflicted by your wrath. Wherever you found sin in them, I took their sin, and it was imputed to me. For I know you could not forbear to punish it. You punished me thoroughly for their provoking sins. And then I know you, Father, you agree with me on this. Then Christ speaks to us. I took the justice, the stripes, and beating for you. I sweat blood on the ground in prayer for you. When the Father had forsaken me, I was hung cursed on the tree. He did not spare anything. I willingly was wounded for all your provoking sins, all your besetting sins, all your presumptuous sins, all of your secret faults. I did this so you would be brought closer to God. Your wounds would be closed and cured by the balm of my precious saving ointment, that all my benefits would be applied to your souls. I was very willing to see the travail of my soul, to undergo the curse, that you might receive the blessing, even eternal life, that you might be assisted by my Spirit in sanctification and put off provoking sins before my Father's face. I changed you, converted you, gave you faith to believe. I indwell you. I fill you up by my Spirit. Do not grieve him. Do not quench him. Take seriously my Father's law, my Father's glory, my Father's holiness. Take seriously what I did, even for Manasseh, what I did for you. Is there any sin that is too great for me to forgive? Is there any sin so strong that it cannot be overcome by my blood and power? Are you more of a sinner than I am a savior? I saved you so that you would be happy in holiness, and I died that you may live. You see, a billion trillion Manassehs, and their sin could not squelch the work of the anointed Redeemer. But that never gives us a license to sin. Shall we go on sinning that such grace as this might abound to us more? No, certainly not. Do not imitate Manasseh in self-love. Don't make Manasseh your father. Self-love is misery. Christ is no doubt a loving Savior, but do not be deceived that Christ is simply a get-out-of-jail-free card. To God, sin is never a game. Do not provoke him. Knowing that Christ took the plunge of the sword on your behalf, and he was dealt the blow of death and hell so that you don't have to. But you have to be warned that if you live a life which continues to provoke God willingly, without remorse, without repentance, without holiness, you show yourself to be a mere professor of religion and not a true son or daughter. Religion like that is on the tongue, but far from the heart. Manasseh was like that most of his life. We will find, though, later, that God saved him. Christ will have no rival in your heart. Never be caught under his warnings. God Almighty says to such that continue to provoke him, "Behold, I am bringing such calamity that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle." Why? Because provoking sins anger the Almighty God. Let's pray together.